Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts and the second chapter. Acts chapter 2. There indeed is no more important message, no more important issue to be settled than the issue of our relationship with God and our eternal destiny. And indeed, in Acts chapter 2, following the establishing of the church on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands and proclaims the first message following the beginning of the church. And it is a message that involves the unfolding of the Old Testament scriptures to show that they indeed prophesied of the coming of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel, and his life, his death, and his resurrection all testify to the reality of the fact that he indeed is the Messiah of Israel. The most significant event of all is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter devotes the majority of his sermon to that fact. The sermon began in verse 22, but from verse 24 through verse 36, the focus is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he is demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth was not just a man who came to be the Messiah, but failed because of the sin of Israel. He is demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. He is alive. And God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Peter concludes in verse 36. That being the fact, he reminds them again, the Jewish audience in Jerusalem, this is the Jesus whom you crucified. What overwhelming guilt that Peter is standing and addressing the very people that were directly responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. He had referred to this fact in verse 23. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You used the Romans, but you did it and used the Romans to carry out your desires. You would think if there's any people who could not be forgiven, as merciful and gracious as God is, you would think the people that were directly responsible for the execution of his son, of all people, did not deserve forgiveness, did not deserve mercy. They, of all people, he committed the sin for which they deserved to suffer the greatest penalty. But it's these very people that Peter is now going to offer God's gracious salvation. And in this we are reminded there is no one too great a sinner to be forgiven. The death of Christ is that powerful and that effective that it can cleanse from the blackest, deepest, darkest sins that are so defiling and polluting. And that includes even those who were personally, directly responsible for the death of his son. The impact of the message of Peter has been felt by these people, and they overcome with grief and remorse and guilt over what they have done. So verse 37 shares their response. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Turn back a few pages to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus, on this last night with his disciples, told them, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Peter referred to that promise, the very giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, with a testimony of the fact Jesus was alive. And he had sent the Holy Spirit as had been promised. Then note verse 8. And he, when he comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Here we see, on the very day the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven, he begins this work of convicting the unbelieving world. That explains why this rather simple message of Peter has such a dramatic impact on these people. They are pierced to the heart, cut to the heart, stabbed in the heart. We still use that kind of expression. Sometimes we visualize it when someone will say something that really cuts home. What do? We go, oh, that hurt. Reminding, you've got me right in the heart. That's what they're saying with the utmost gravity. They're pierced to the heart. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, it's very important we understand how God works in salvation today, because we do not want to get led astray. We as a church do not want to get turned aside from the work that God is doing in the world today. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we are told, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing," that's a different word for piercing than we have in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. They were pierced to the heart, but the same idea. "Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Here you see something of the effective power of the Word of God. It cuts down into the very inner resources of a person's soul and mind. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what has happened to Peter's audience. The Holy Spirit of God has taken the Word of God and driven it into the innermost resources of their soul, that they are brought under what we would call the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That is always the pattern where genuine conversion will take place. The beginning of salvation is a conviction of sin and guilt before God. No one is ever saved who does not hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have that truth conveyed to his heart by the Spirit. And when that happens, the first thing that will take place is a person will be brought under an awareness of their guilt and sin before God. This is important because much of what is presented as gospel today is a general, bland, but upbeat message of come to Christ and have happiness. As though you could take drugs, you could have Christ, you could drink alcohol. I mean, there are a variety of things. We do Christ. We even have t-shirts that make such a comparison. I'm on Jesus. But the Bible doesn't approach it that way. It's a much more serious issue, much more gravity to the matter. The Word of God was presented in clarity, and the Spirit of God has carried it to the hearts of these people. The result is back in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they recognize that Peter is the spokesman here, but it is a message from the apostles, God's spokesman. "Brethren, what shall we do?" And there's some pathos here, some feeling, an emotion, a sense of despair. Literally, it says, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" They're overwhelmed with the horror of what they have done. What escape can there be? They know that when the Messiah does come to establish his kingdom, he will bring judgment on the unbelievers. What an awful position to be in, to be those who are guilty of the execution of the Son of God. What shall we do? Later in the book of Acts, the jailer at Philippi in fear and trembling will come to the apostles and say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the question here. What shall we do? How can we be saved? What is the hope, if there is any? And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Isn't it interesting? Here we have the first sermon preached after the establishing of the church. And it has many things in it that if we were saying what ought to be written and preached, we wouldn't have included. I was listening to a tape by a man this week, and he teaches in a very good seminary, but he was saying you should never preach about the sovereignty of God and election. And I have topics like that where there may be unbelievers present. But you know, Peter has done that. Up in chapter 2, verse 23, he said the crucifixion of Christ was according to the predetermined plan of God. In a moment, he's going to tell them at the end of verse 39, "As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself will experience this salvation." And hesitate to bring in the matter of the absolute sovereignty of God in all of this. I dare say if we were writing this today, we would have said, in light of what is going to happen down through church history, the confusion that's going to develop, it would be better if Peter just said this: "You must believe and only believe, for that is how you are saved." But you know what Peter said? "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And say, "Oh no." How many times have I been into discussion? I say, "Lord, you know, my job would have been easier if you hadn't said it that way." And we can't credit the Peter's bungling approach, because it's the Holy Spirit who is guiding and directing in this message. Let's look at these words and the issues involved. There are two commands given here. The first is repent, the second is be baptized. They're both given as rather forceful commands, aorist imperatives, commands in the aorist tense in Greek. That's a way to give a sharp command, a firm command. What shall we do? Repent. The word repent is a compound word composed of two words in Greek. Meta basically means to be of another, and noeo means mind, to be of another mind, to change your mind. That's the root meaning of the word, and some try to limit that and say all repentance is a change of mind. It has nothing to do with behavior or action. However, that's just not the way that is used in the New Testament. Repentance involves a change of heart and mind, which results in a change of life and action. Let me stop and think about it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where we are told not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the making new of your mind. When we talk about repentance being a change of mind, that doesn't limit it to what goes on in our mind, but it's a change of mind that as a result permeates our whole being and changes our lives. It's a message that was used by John the Baptist. It's a message that was used by Christ. Turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Similar kind of connection we have with Peter's message. But it's a message of repent. Matthew's gospel says John came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," calling the Jews to repent. Look in Luke's gospel, chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus is speaking regarding the Pharisees and scribes. Very difficult to reach moral, religious people. They're already taken up with their own goodness, their own self-righteousness. So they are criticizing Christ for eating with sinners. Jesus answered in verse 31, said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, if you are taken up with your own righteousness, I can't help you. I have come to call sinners to repentance, to turn from their sin, to change their mind about God and their sin, and thus trust in the living God. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus puts it very directly and bluntly. Verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The issue has always been repentance. Through the book of Acts, this is going to be the repeated message. Repent, repent, repent. We're saying we've added something to faith. I thought salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now you tell me it's by grace, through faith, and repentance. You've added something to faith. No. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we are told that we have been saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That word, "that," doesn't just refer to the faith, it refers to the salvation that he has been talking about. Salvation is a gift of God. That includes the faith. That includes the repentance. That includes the conviction of sin that precedes the repentance and faith. Why did you sit there and hear the message of the gospel and it pierced to your heart as it did these Jews, and they were overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, and you turned to God for salvation, and the person sitting next to you heard the same message, and all they could think of was, "Wow, it's almost lunchtime. Can't wait to get out of here." You say, "Well, I had a more tender heart to the things of the Lord." No, you had the same heart as the person next to you, a heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. The difference was God brought the conviction of sin to your heart as part of the package of his salvation, so that under that conviction of sin, you might repent, turning from your sin to the Savior, placing your faith in him. That was all the work of God in your life. It's all by grace. Faith is the focal point in that, as we rely totally upon him. But you can't turn from your sin, trusting in yourself, rejecting God without repenting. "Oh, look, I want to believe, but I'm not going to repent." Well, I'm sorry. If you don't change your mind, the way of thinking, you can't be saved. You must stop trusting yourself, your church. Turn to Christ. So you see, repentance is part of that. Sometimes issues are made theologically which are not real and genuine. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There are a whole series of verses in the book of Acts, and we'll be looking at those as we move through Acts, so I won't take the time to take you there now. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves report about us." Now note the context here, verse 8, I should put this in the context. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth." So the testimony of the faith of the Thessalonians has been broadcast everywhere. Then verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you." Note this. "How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." In verse 8, he called it your faith toward God. In verse 9, he refers to it as you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Talking about the same thing. What happens when you trusted in the Savior? You turn from your idols and began to serve the living God. You're saying the same thing. You repented. You changed your mind about your idols. You decided they weren't the true gods. You changed your mind about God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. You decided they were the only hope of salvation. And you placed your faith in the living God. That was a repentance. Now with that, there is a turn from sin. I understand here what salvation is, lest we be offered a counterfeit and place our souls in jeopardy. If I say to you, I'm going to leave my wife and marry another woman. You say, oh, that's terrible, that's sin. I say, no, I'm going to leave my wife and marry another woman. Then I come back to you a little bit later and I say, you know, I've repented. You say, wonderful, you are going to stay together. I say, oh, no. I'm leaving my wife and marrying another woman. I just repented. You say, wait a minute, you didn't repent. You haven't changed anything. We understand repentance in that sense. There would be no repentance. You didn't change your mind about anything. If I came back and said, you know, I realized that was wrong, that would have been sin. I am committed to my wife. A lifetime of faith. You said, you have truly repented. That's the way it is in salvation. You cannot come to the living God and say, I've brought all my favorite sins. I will not turn from any of them. I even have some of my best idols here. I would not give any of them up, but I've just come to trust Christ. No, there is no salvation in that kind of setting. Much of what is presented in the gospel today as though it was just something you added to the baggage of your life to assure you of heaven at the end of the road. That's not biblical salvation, and no one has ever been saved on those bases. Isaiah said, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God's offer is to cleanse us and make us new, to set us free, to cause us to become His children. There must be true repentance, and that is a work of God on the heart. That is not our work that we add to faith. That is the work of God in bringing conviction to our heart and opening our blinded minds to see and believe. That's biblical repentance. One more thing about repentance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the difficulties in moving through certain sections of the Word of God is there is so much theology tied up in even one word like repent. And we need to be sure that we understand the concept. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul's talking about a letter, the first letter to the Corinthians that he wrote. It caused them sorrow, but it caused them a godly kind of sorrow. It produced repentance. Verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. Understand, everyone has sorrow in their life. And anyone, when they're caught in sin, has a sense of remorse and sorrow. We've had some public figures the last few years who have been exposed as being guilty of sin, immorality, and so on. Some other countries like Japan, major figures, leaders of major companies and so on, exposed that they were embezzling or cheating, they commit suicide because of the shame. That is not biblical repentance. All of us have a sense of remorse and sorrow when our sin finds us out. As the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. And when it does, and it becomes known, I think, oh, why did I do that? Oh, I wish I hadn't done it. And there are often tears and sadness. That's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is a genuine change of heart and mind regarding sin. It results in a turning from that sin and a trusting in God. There may be sorrow. Paul said that the Corinthians had sorrow. He's not happy that they were made sorrowful. He's happy they were made sorrowful to repentance. The sorrow, verse 10, that is according to God, produces repentance without regret. God can use that sin, the sorrow, the remorse, the guilt, in His grace to bring us to genuine repentance. How many people, under the weight of sin, they've been overwhelmed with the agony, its impact on their family, they're going to clean up their life, they're going to change, they come to church, they're in the Word, that lasts about a week and a half. They get over the remorse. They get over the sorrow, and they want to get on with their own life. That's the sorrow of the world. Again, we want to be careful. There's nothing wrong with sorrow. But we cannot accept a substitute. I have to be careful in that in my preaching of the Word. I don't want to play upon emotions in the wrong sense. There's nothing wrong with emotion, tears, sorrow, remorse. But it only has value. Causes us to see the awfulness of our sin, the terribleness of it before a holy God, and causes us to repent of our sin before Him and place our faith in His Son. That produces genuine salvation. Come back to Acts chapter 2. So really, when He calls them to repent, He's calling them to faith. Repentance is not the same thing as faith, but it is part of the package of salvation that we usually focus with the word faith. But you can call people to repent. I dare say if I stood up and preached a gospel message this morning and I concluded it by saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, there'd be people here who would think, I think Gil's become a heretic. He's abandoned grace. But Peter goes on and gives a second command. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What he's doing here is demanding and requiring, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that repentance be demonstrated by action. Baptism would openly identify them with Christ and mark them out as a follower of Christ. This would be a life-changing action for these Jews. Would mean the end of family relationships. For many, it would cost them their jobs, and the result, there's going to be great poverty among the believers in Jerusalem. Ostracized from the community. Wait a minute, I'll repent, but no, I will not step forth and be baptized. For Peter, they go together. If you're not willing to step forward and be identified with Jesus Christ, then you are not ready to trust Him for salvation. Repent and be baptized. Now, there's no question here when he tells the Jews to be baptized. The Jews never did think you needed to be baptized to be saved. They did understand something of the context of repentance for salvation. John the Baptist had preached it. Jesus Christ had preached it. I think baptism was practiced in a variety of settings. Some of the mystery religions of the day practiced water baptism when you became an initiate into that mystery religion, identifying you as an adherent of that particular group. Jews practiced Gentile proselyte baptism, indicate they were being washed from their sins and identified now with the Jewish community. But Peter brings this concept up, and we have attached some baggage to it. What about the statement, be baptized in the name of Jesus? There's no conflict with baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because when you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you're being baptized in the name of the living God. Jesus made clear your attitude toward Him is your attitude toward His Father. And the role of the Holy Spirit will be to exalt Jesus Christ. So again, to be baptized in the name of Jesus is really the same thing as being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're being identified with this person and all that He is and all that He has done. That's what His name stands for. For the forgiveness of sins. That's where the problem comes. Seems we're saying be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And if you've ever talked to people in the different cults who hold to baptismal regeneration, the necessity of baptism for salvation, you invariably end up at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let me just say grammatically, that is not even a necessary translation. That is a possible translation. Let me give you a simple explanation of some of the different Greek prepositions. There are at least three Greek prepositions used in this kind of context, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins or to repent for the forgiveness of sins. All the Greek grammar and grammatical commentaries that I could examine all agreed that these prepositions are used interchangeably. So rather than me walking through the different prepositions and using examples, since most of you haven't studied Greek, all you have to know is when somebody says, well, this is the preposition ace, and that always means this, so that assures you that it means baptism for salvation, all you have to know is, well, you know, there are at least three Greek prepositions. They're used interchangeably, so this preposition doesn't determine that. And so you know as much Greek as they do. That will help with that. This preposition can be translated, as prepositions often do. They have a flexibility of meaning. On the ground of or on the basis of. In other words, it could be repent and be baptized on the grounds or basis of the forgiveness of your sins. So even grammatically, that's a valid translation of that. I think, though, in the context here, the simplest meaning is repentance is consistently connected through the book of Acts with forgiveness of sins. And he is commanding them to repent for the forgiveness of sins. He's also commanding them to be baptized. And he also tells them that they will receive forgiveness and they will receive the Holy Spirit. But the repentance leads to the forgiveness of sins. Look back to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke is the same author as we have of the book of Acts. And the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 24, Jesus is speaking following his resurrection from the dead. Verse 45 of Luke 24. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see the connection. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name, in all Jerusalem and all the nations. Look over in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter's second sermon. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. You see, again, the issue is repent and thus return, and your sins will be wiped away. No mention of baptism. Chapter 5, verse 31. Referring to Christ, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And when it's not connected with repentance in the book of Acts, it's connected to faith. And we won't take the time to look at the different verses that connect forgiveness of sins to faith in the book of Acts. So we have this one verse. It needs to be put in the proper context. In fact, he's going to go on to say, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Peter is preaching again. First part of the book of Acts, Peter is the prime preacher. And he's preached in verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You see there, forgiveness of sins connected to faith, connected to repentance, connected to faith. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. They began to speak with tongues. These are Gentiles. The Jews are bug-eyed. The Gentiles got the Holy Spirit like we did. That's a shock to them that God's going to save Gentiles and give Gentiles the Holy Spirit. Note what Peter says in verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. Just as we did, can he? So here, what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit, and that qualifies them to be baptized. If they can't be saved until they're baptized, we have a problem here. We have another problem, and we have to go to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Some of you are well familiar with this, but I want you to all be clear. There has always only been one way of salvation. It has been by grace through faith. Circumcision never brought salvation. Baptism never brought salvation. Repentance was always required for salvation because it's part of saving faith. You can't believe if you've not repented. In Romans chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, verse 30, some of you will have some different ordering in the words here, but basically it says, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Key thing you want to note there is, since indeed God is one. Even New American Standard has some variation in the word order here. Since indeed God is one, there's only one God. He will save the Jew and the Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, through faith. Then he comes into chapter 4, and he uses Abraham as the example. What he's going to do is find out, how did God save someone in the past? Since there's only one God, and he's going to save everyone in the same way, how did he save Abraham? Many Jews were saying, you have to be circumcised, plus believe to be saved. Paul said, not so. Verse 5, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. He's quoted in verse 3 from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? In other words, in Genesis 15:6, when God declared Abraham righteous, was Abraham circumcised or not? Stop and think. Bible question. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. God credited to Abraham for righteousness. You know what? Abraham is years away from being circumcised. He won't be circumcised till over in Genesis 17. But God declared him righteous in Genesis 15 when he believed. So it was not while he was circumcised, the end of verse 10, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So the argument is conclusive, Paul says. Circumcision cannot be required for salvation because Abraham was saved by faith without circumcision. When I have talked to people who believe in baptismal regeneration, I always take them to Romans 4. Then I ask them, when was Abraham baptized? As far as we know, he never was. The Jews didn't practice it in the Old Testament. Then how can you tell me that baptism is necessary for salvation? When Paul's whole argument in Romans is, we are saved the same way Abraham was, because there's only one God. So there's only one way of salvation. It has always been by faith. And circumcision was added as a sign of the righteousness to indicate that these were a people who had their faith in God for righteousness. But the sign does not become necessary for the righteousness. Baptism is a sign. It is a testimony that we are being identified with Christ. But physical rites never were part of salvation. Were never necessary for salvation. Baptismal regenerationists, those who believe baptism is necessary for salvation, are the modern-day Judaizers of Acts 15. Who agree Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, you must believe in Jesus, and you also must be circumcised. Paul says anybody who preaches such a gospel is cursed, anathema, doomed to hell. And anyone who would teach that you must believe in Christ plus be baptized would be doing the same thing. We've replaced one physical action with another. But there is no difference. So salvation is by faith. So when he declares in Acts 2:38, come back there, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, all he has done really is called them to repentance and demanded that they manifest this repentance by stepping forward to be identified with Christ. Basically the same message that comes from Romans 10. I'm going to talk about this with you tonight. With the heart, man believes for righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made. You're not saved by the confession of your mouth, but the confession of your mouth is the expression of the faith in your heart. Without the confession of the mouth, we assume there's no salvation in the heart. And a number of commentators noted, there is no consideration of such a thing as an unbaptized believer in the New Testament. Because it is demanded that those who truly believe in Christ step forward and be counted, be identified as followers of Christ. Say, look, I can be saved, I can believe, and I don't have to make an issue in my family. I don't have to make an issue in my community. God doesn't bargain. If you're ashamed to be identified with Christ, you really haven't come to the point under the conviction of sin, that you are ready to repent and trust in Him for salvation. Seems though we're making it harder. We've tried to widen things, take all the edges off, all the difficulties. Don't talk about sovereignty. Don't talk about election. Don't talk about things. I was listening to a man being interviewed on a Christian television station, religious television station, a couple of nights ago. Well-known figure. You'd know him if I told you who he was. It was a program from a few months ago being rebroadcast. I think it was from December, from the way they were talking. But he had been over preaching in Damascus. Ask how he could do that, since they don't believe the same way we do. He says, well, you know, I've learned that there are certain things in the Bible that are offensive to some people. So I always try to be careful not to say those things that would be offensive to the people I'm preaching to. I can preach to Muslims because they believe in Jesus. But the cross would be offensive to them, so I don't preach about the cross. Then he made a telling statement. You know what he went on to say? I never preach about the cross. Well, he says, I did preach about it 2 weeks ago. I never preach about the cross because it will be offensive. Well, of course, the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. No, Peter has not preached that kind of message. His message has included the sovereignty of God in all that's taking place. His message has included the personal guilt of those that he is talking to. His message has included a demand for repentance. And for all who genuinely repent, each one to personally step forward and be baptized in identification with Jesus Christ, declaring their allegiance to him. We want to make it as easy as possible, as broad as possible, as though we were helping God out. But you understand, these parts of the message which are so offensive to the non-elect are used of the Spirit to draw the elect to salvation. How will we give an account that we help the unregenerate person be more comfortable in his lostness? Because we kept the message of Jesus Christ general. I could go and preach to the Muslims and talk about Jesus being a wonderful prophet and a great miracle worker, and they would all agree. But I won't tell them that he is the Son of God and he died on a cross for their sins, because that would offend them. Not the message Peter preached. This was offensive to the Jews, but it's the message that God brings salvation to the heart of the ones that he calls. Also, one other note on baptism, and then we have to tie this up. In Matthew chapter 3, and we don't have time to go back there, John the Baptist is preaching repentance and baptizing at the Jordan. The religious leaders of Israel come out and want him to baptize him. You know what he says? You brood of vipers. So much for seeker services, I guess. You brood of vipers, you poisonous snakes, what are you doing here? Who warned you to flee of the wrath to come? And he tells him, you bring forth fruits of repentance. Don't come out here and expect me to baptize you as a poisonous snake. I want to see the evidence of repentance, that you've truly turned from your sin and your pride and your arrogance to believe in the living God. Again, if baptism was necessary for salvation, he should have been thrilled. He should have been like the Roman Catholics. Get out there and baptize everyone you can. No. It's only through genuine faith in Christ. And the result, you get the forgiveness of sins and you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, we've already seen, is not dependent on being baptized, because in Acts chapter 10, verses 43 and following, we saw that they received the Holy Spirit when they believed the message of Peter, and because they had received the Spirit, he baptized them. The one essential ingredient is you must believe to be saved. But let me say something. You must be obedient to the Word. I always wonder, if I meet somebody who claims to be a believer, but they've never been baptized, I say, I want to know, do you understand the Bible commands you, if you're a true believer in Christ, to step forward and be baptized? Oh, well, you know, I give a testimony with my mouth. Then I really wonder if they're saved. The arrogance, God said be baptized, but I've got my own plan. Then I wonder if you really understand God's plan of salvation when you're telling him that you don't have to obey him. It's like people who paddle around, they haven't been in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church for years, but oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I belong to the body of Christ. I just don't like to be part of the body of Christ. Now, tell me, which is it? We have to take these things seriously. Baptism not necessary for salvation. But I wonder, are you saved if you're not baptized? Not because you can't be saved without being baptized, but if you won't step forward and be identified with Christ, I wonder if you've really understood the message of the gospel. You receive forgiveness of sins and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift. There are gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit that he gives when he comes and takes up residence in the lives of God's people. But here we're talking about the coming of the Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, and chapter 37, verse 14, God had promised, I will put my Spirit within you, referring to Israel. We saw that promise in verse 17 of Peter's sermon from Joel 2. I will pour out my Spirit. What he's telling these Jews, you can have complete forgiveness of sins and you can have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise for you and your children and for all who are far off. It's for Jews and Gentiles alike. For all, as many, the end of verse 39, as our Lord our God shall call to himself. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those that the Lord calls to himself will call upon his name. Interesting. Within the command to repent and to human responsibility, there is the reminder of the sovereign call of God. We have to stop here. It's 2.5 pages before my conclusion. So be thankful. But we'll do it next week. That's why I like preaching at the same place week after week. Simple responsibility, eternally important issue. You must hear the message of the Word of God. You must hear the message of the Word of God. The Spirit of God must bring conviction to your heart so you recognize you are a guilty sinner. And that awareness is so clear that you do repent. Turn from your sin, trusting yourself, your works, your church, and place your faith in Jesus Christ. In a marvelous, miraculous way, at that point in time, you are forgiven all your sins. No matter how dark, how ugly, how open, how secret, they are forgiven, and you receive the Holy Spirit as a gift from God to take up residence in your life, to make your body a temple of the Holy Spirit. So this faith and repentance might now be exhibited in the new way that you live. That's the salvation that God has given in His Son, and that is the only salvation. For there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. So God is commanding all everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having given or furnished proof to all by his resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace, the grace that has brought us here today to hear again your word. The grace that has brought salvation to many of our hearts. The grace that even now brings conviction to some who have never trusted the Savior. Lord, may we personally and as a church be faithful to the ministry of this message. Thank you for your grace that calls men, women, and young people irresistibly to this salvation through faith in your Son, in whose name we pray, amen.